Truish, the name of our series. And as I was thinking about it, the word is actually a type of contradiction in itself. By its very nature, true can't be ish. You get it? True is true. Truth is truth. And to add anything to it, it ceases to be what it claims to be, but we're having fun with the topic anyway. The word of God is true, not true-ish. The word of God is true, amen? You know, you've heard the commercials and different advertisements of different products, and they'll always say it's 99.9% free or clean or pure or whatever it is, because man seems to instinctively know that no matter what he does, he can't do anything perfectly. I can tell you something beyond a shadow of a doubt today. The word of God is 100% true. It's 100% true. There's no error in it. John in his epistle said that God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. He is absolutely pure. And so, as we study these different lessons, we're aiming at purity. We're aiming at a truer understanding of God and of his word. Our text today is going to be Philippians 4th chapter, and our key verse will be verse 19, and we'll just work off of that today. Well-known verse, and my God, say my God, will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Who has a need today? Anybody willing to confess they have a need in some area of their life? I'll put both my hands up. Now, that's the word of God. And we've already said the word of God is true. So this word is true. And when I was thinking about this, I sort of got myself in this little, you know, debate within my own mind. And started to feel a little guilty, and I don't want you to go there, but my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That's the word of God. It is true. Then how, if that's true, then how can I raise my hand and say I have needs? Isn't there a disconnect there somewhere? Doesn't that seem, wait a minute, my own experience contradicts the word of God, and if we're not careful, maybe we start to question whether it's true or not. Now listen, I'm not challenging scripture. The scripture is true. It's absolutely, I believe it. I believe all of it from cover to cover, even the parts I don't understand, even the parts I don't like. Even the parts I disagree with. I know I'm wrong, but it is true. The point being this, that it's my understanding or lack of that creates the ish as I look into the Word of God, as I grow and mature as a child of God, that it puts import now for every one of us on studying the Word of God, on being students of his word. Reading the Bible is wonderful and there's benefit in it, but there's even more benefit in actually slowing down and meditating, really thinking and studying what that word is saying so that we can glean more and more truth out of things that we may think that, hey, we really understand that. I promise you, there's more. There's more that we can know, we can learn. So today I want to look at this passage. I want to see what Paul is telling the Philippians, see if it has any merit or any value in our lives today. I trust it will. I believe it does. Let's pray. Father God, I bless you today for your presence among us. And now I ask that you would, by your Spirit, hover over your word. Make it alive today. Make it revelatory today. In our hearts, in our minds, and make it fruitful in our lives. Protect this time. Holy Spirit of God. Father, put your angels all around this place to keep us from distraction, from our minds from wandering. Let us hear you. I pray every one of my brothers and sisters here, Lord, will hear you in a way they need to hear today. Fine-tune our hearing and understanding for your glory and for your glory in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. 3 points. It seems to be typical what I do. If you have the notes, you can follow along in those. If you don't want to, you can just listen, and that's fine just as well. But let's look at this passage and see what we can find in it today. Paul is writing this, and as you read it, and as you've heard it, and as it's been preached and taught, and correctly so, it is a promise. It comes to us as a promise. My God will supply every one of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. It comes as a promise. Now, in it, though, there's some assumptions that we need to make that I believe are accurate and true. When Paul is expressing and stating this, writing this to the Philippians, there's, number one, I think the assumption is that God's supplying all, you're asking. That you have a prayer life where we're letting our supplications and our petitions be made known to God, that we're asking. James 4 says, you don't have because you don't ask. That's interesting. You don't have because you don't ask. You ever had somebody get mad at you because you didn't do something for them and they never asked you to do it? You didn't know it was a requirement. You didn't know it was an expectation. They didn't ask. And sometimes our needs go unmet for that one simple reason. We never asked. Well, he's God. He knows. Okay. There's an asking that's required. You don't have because you don't ask. Or you ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly. All right? We could ask the wrong way. We can ask. I like King James in that it says, because you ask amiss. So I think that's a good word. You ask amiss. That means you're off target. That means you've missed the mark. You're asking the wrong way. That you're asking with perhaps impure motives. You're asking with ulterior motives. You're asking in a manipulative type of way. You've never done that with God, right? You've never tried to, parse your words and put your phrases together in a way to convince God to do it your way. I have to admit, I've done that in a manipulative kind of way. We can ask pridefully. Like, God, I deserve this. I mean, in fact, it should be more, but, I'm humble, so I'm only asking for this. You can ask the wrong way. And he says, you can ask and not receive because you ask wrongly. To spend on your own passions, you can ask for the wrong reasons. Sometimes we ask, but we're asking for the wrong reasons. It's to satisfy ourselves. It's to gratify ourselves. And we're asking for things that God doesn't want to give us. We're asking for things that aren't his best desire for our lives, but yet we're asking because we think it's good for us. We think it's something that we want, and if God really was a good God, he would do that for us. So there's this assumption that we're asking. There's an assumption that we are people of prayer, that we are in communion with heaven, that we do have conversation, continuing conversation with the Lord who is in our lives, that our prayers also are childlike but not childish. And there's a big difference. When a prayer is childlike, that means all of our dependencies on our Father. We just trust him. That's childlike. When they're childish, all these other things come into play. So the assumption is you're asking. The second assumption is you're asking God. My God shall supply all your needs. Is God? And here's a hard question that we always have to reevaluate in our own hearts, in our own prayer life. In relationship with the Lord, is God truly the object of my dependence. It becomes now a matter of trust. Do I really trust God for the needs of my life? Now, we know that's the right answer. And every Christian wants to check the yes box on that. Yeah, and we tell them that. God, I trust you. But it's something else to sit back in your quiet closet with him and be truthful and really examine. What do I really trust God for the very essence and things necessary for my life? Do I really trust him? Do I trust him more than anything else? Do I trust him more than I trust my own ability, my own way of doing things? Do I trust him more? Do I trust other people more? Do I trust my job for my financial well-being? Do I trust my bank account or my retirement fund or my investments? Do I trust my career to really provide for me the kind of life that I want to have? Do I trust the government? Where is my trust? And one way to sort of evaluate those things is, well, what happens if those things went away? Where would you be? What would your life be like? If those things went away, does trust stay? So if you're trusting God, if you're truly trusting God, then any one of those things or other things that you may have false trust in, those things could go away and you stay okay. I'm not saying it could be pleasant. I'm not saying that suddenly if your bank closed and your money all disappeared, that it's going to be a delightful kind of thing. But neither would you be hopeless. Neither would you be at the end of your rope if your trust is really in God. So you're asking, and you're asking God. All right? Now, there's nothing wrong with all those things I mentioned. But it's an overinvestment in them, in the trust of our lives, that can move us into dangerous waters, okay? And then third, there's an assumption that you're willing to admit that you have needs. You're willing to admit that you have needs. The word there for needs means necessity or something that's essential, something that's required in order to be whole or safe or well or cared for, a need. And we have needs, but sometimes they're hard to admit. Sometimes we have a hard time saying out loud that we have needs. We live in a culture where, you know, suddenly that's a sign of weakness. If we admit we have needs. And I don't know, and I don't want to stereotype, but it seems to me, and being one of them, I'll admit it for about myself, if no one else, that's a real problem in men. To be able to, all the ladies say amen. But it's hard to admit you have, because we live in a culture, and we've been raised in a culture that, you know, you're a man. You're supposed to pick yourself up by your own bootstraps, and you to show strength, and to admit you have a need that's not showing strength. And sometimes we don't admit needs because we feel, well, to tell somebody, maybe they're going to think I'm complaining. Maybe they're going to think that I'm asking them to help in some way or do something, and I don't want to do that. So we keep it to ourselves. There's all different kinds of reasons why we don't express or why we don't admit our needs. But when it comes to God, if no one else knows or comfortable talking and sharing our needs with, it should be God. Maybe one of the reasons why it's also complicated or difficult for us is this, in that we weren't created to experience need. We weren't created to have needs. In the creation account, life was perfect. Adam and Eve had, Adam had one need. God said, it's not good. All right, now, it wasn't that God made a mistake. It wasn't that he forgot or overlooked something. It's just he wasn't done with creation yet. But Adam, and I was thinking about it, I'm saying, well, why, God? Why didn't you just create Adam and Eve at the same time? Well, she had to come out. Well, fine, why didn't you create Adam and then put him to sleep and create the woman? Why the gap? And the only thing you can come up with your own ideas in that. The place that I've sort of settled at the moment is perhaps God wanted Adam to experience need on some level so that he would know how much he needed God, so that he would keep his dependence on God, because he tasted a little bit what it was like to have need and what that did inside of him, and how great it was when he recognized God can supply and fill that gap. Like I said, think on it. If you have come up with other ideas, send them to me and I'll add them to my notes. The next time I teach this, I'll sound smarter. Adam and Eve, they weren't created with needs or to know needs or have needs. It wasn't God's intent for us as people. They didn't have need until they sinned. And then a whole bunch of need came available. A whole bunch of need. Suddenly they had a list of the things that they need. And before we move on, there's a point I think is worth mentioning or making at this time, that a desire for independence, especially in God's economy, as Christians, when we're talking about our walk with the Lord, when we're talking about our relationship with each other, a desire for independence makes us needy. Okay, let that sink in. Write it down if you're taking notes. A desire for independence makes us needy. That's counterintuitive to us. We think that by being independent, that makes us free of needs. That dependency is the weakness. But it's simply not true. It's backwards of how God set this whole thing up to work. It's interesting, in the early church, it says that nobody had any needs. Why? Because they had all things common. Because they covered each other's back. Because they depended on each other. They relied on each other. We can look very easily just at the condition and state of our own nation, of the culture around us. We have so many different groups, so many divisions and separate voices, and they're all clamoring for independence. They're all standing independently from each other. They're all claiming their way is the only way. And that independence is creating greater need for us as a nation. It's not resolving anything. Our needs are getting more and greater and deeper the more we demand our independence. It's only our dependence where we let down the guard, where we're willing to give and receive. We need to understand that if we're going to stand independently, then we're putting ourselves in a place where maybe we're our own hindrance of having our needs met. All right, so Paul gives this promise to the Philippians, and it's a promise of supply. My God will supply everyone. Supply means accomplish, to complete, to fill up, to satisfy. See, when there's a need, whatever that need is, there's only one solution for that need. And the solution is supply. Right? If you have a need, only the supply for that need is going to satisfy and meet that need. And it says that God will supply. If we don't have supply, then what it leaves is want. If I have a need and there's no supply to meet it and satisfy it, then I'm left wanting. And that's a problem because, especially as Christians, the psalmist said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not." So there's some competition here that we're going to have to consider. We have a good shepherd who meets needs so that we won't be in want. And God has all the supply that can meet the needs. But then if my needs aren't being met, what does that mean? If God will supply every need, That tells me a couple things. First of all, it tells me he has the supply, that he doesn't have to go manufacture something, that he has the supply. It's in stock. It's on hand. It's just waiting distribution, okay? Which also is a comfort for all of us today, because that means that there's no need we can experience that he doesn't have the supply for already on hand. All right, that's encouraging. There's hope. Now, there's a catch. We know that we can tell him all our needs, and we're supposed to. And I love that about God. Cast all your cares on me. I love that about our God. We can tell him everything. And just remember, childlike, you know, a child who loves and trusts their father and mother will tell them anything. And they'll ask for anything. And trusty that their parent knows what's good for them and what's proper for them. So you can tell them all your needs, but you can't tell them how to supply it. It's his supply. And he knows the supply that he has on hand, ready for your need. And sometimes we have needs that exist because along with telling him our need, we're also telling him the remedy. And God don't work that way. He works according to the supply that he has that he knows we need to fill the need that we have that's present. And those needs could be in any area of life. I need a job. I need to pay my bills. I need a friend. I need help in my marriage. The list can go on and on. But it's telling us that we have to be willing to not only admit our need, but then we have to be willing to recognize and accept the supply he sends. See, sometimes his supply doesn't always come packaged the way you think. And so he could send supply and we don't recognize it. He could send supply and we rebuke it in the name of Jesus. Because it's not what we thought. It's not what we expected. It's not how we had it planned out. Because we always have in the back of our mind, if we don't tell God, it's still in the back of our mind that God, here's my need. And we know what we think it will take to supply that need. And it's not always the case. I don't need to take time, right? I just mentioned it. You know the story about the two boats and a helicopter, right? Two boats and a helicopter. It applies here that sometimes God sends supply for the need in our life, and we just don't recognize it when it comes because we have something else in mind. We have something else that we've already decided. See, God, I need a job. And God, it'd be really good because I have training and I have the degrees. I need a job as an accountant. And so the next thing that happens is you get an offer or a request that you would, for free, tutor math to students. I rebuke that. That doesn't help me. That's not going to get it done. Right? God, I have these bills, and they're just hard to meet. It seems there's more bill than there is money. God, I need more money. And you're in church, and you hear this announcement. We have men and women in the church who would be glad to sit down with you and help just give financial advice and guidance and counsel from a biblical perspective. Well, God, that can't be it. The problem can't be in the fact that I'm just budgeting wrong. The problem can't be that I eat fast food four times a week and I'm spending $500 a month on it. It can't be that I have to have my 2007 channels on my television. And my cable bill's $200 a month. It can't be that I need to reevaluate things and find out that have actually given me the money I need to more than cover my bills. I'm just not doing it the right way. Is this too much? God, I need a friend. I just don't seem to be connected. I need a friend. And the next thing that happens is someone asks me to serve on a team somewhere, to do something that's work that I'm going to have to, but I don't think through, well, maybe this is the way God's going to open doors, because if I'm going to serve with people, then I got to get to know people, and then maybe some, we could dismiss things that are actually God's answer, but we don't recognize it. We don't see it. God, my marriage is just not doing well. It's interesting in those times, 99.9% of the time, when I sit down with people to talk about their marriage, there's crisis or trouble in their marriage, I think they probably get a little frustrated with me. Because whoever I'm sitting with, I don't enter into their appraisal of the situation completely. Because in most cases, when they come in, it's the other one's fault. If the other one would just change, our marriage would be really good. Now, there may be some truth in that, except I'm not working with the other one. And I'm not going to feed you so you can go home and say, well, Pastor Tori said, if you'd straighten up. I'm smarter than that. So I deal with who I have. And I say, what's your contribution? Because it's never all somebody. Never. So they come in, and sometimes I think the supply God gives them isn't the supply they were expecting or wanted. But sometimes part of the fix is you, not them. That was for free. So God says, makes a promise, I will supply all your needs, but I'm going to supply it my way. That's what we have to be willing to accept. I'm going to supply it my way. Now, what qualified the Philippians to receive this promise? There's a question. What qualified them to receive such a promise? Now, understand, this promise is not a blank check. It's not a blank check. It's conditional. As we read it, we don't necessarily see that. We don't necessarily understand or catch that all the time as we read the verse just as an isolated verse. But it really is conditional. The Philippians was not a big church. It wasn't a large church. It wasn't a real prosperous church. It wasn't a real influential church. Even though Lydia, who was probably the leader of the church, there's many who think that the church even met in her home. She herself was a businesswoman and probably had some influence and had some finance. But the people, the church as a whole. And Paul is in prison, and he's not, you know, he has his own set of needs. And in verse 15, the second part of verse 15, Paul is commending the Philippians. He says, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except only you. See, these people had a practice that qualified them to tap into the provision of all their needs that God had on supply. They had a habit that caught God's attention. They had a practice that made heaven take notice. And the practice was that of giving. They had needs, but they practiced a lifestyle of generosity. Even though they had needs, they were still able to recognize and offer support to Paul's needs and to help him continue in the needs that he had because they recognized the ministry that God had assigned to them. You know, there's many people who are waiting to be able to be generous. You know, they're waiting for their needs to be met first. And then they plan to be generous. Can I tell you something? If you don't start now, you won't do it then. It's just a fact. And if you're waiting to do some big thing, that's great. I hope someday you get to do some big thing. Right now, do some small thing. Because if you don't do the small thing, I don't know if God's ever going to trust you with a big thing. That's for free. God's kingdom puts a high virtue on giving. King Solomon said this, one gives freely yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Now listen, it doesn't say he suffers poverty. It doesn't say he loses all his possessions or all of his money. It says he suffers want, which means it's like a hole with a bucket with a hole in it. That it doesn't matter what he has, it's not enough. It doesn't matter what he's able to gain or accumulate or possess or ascribe to himself. It's never sufficient. He's always dissatisfied. He's always insecure. He's always in need of more because it's just not enough. He's always in want. But the one who gives freely is rich and feels rich wherever they are. They may not be the richest guy on the block. They may have the smallest house on the block. But they're living a bigger life. They're living a larger life because of the attitude of giving. God so loved, he gave. Jesus said, give, and it'll be given to you, pressed down, shaken together, running over. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he said, listen, if you sow sparingly, you are going to reap sparingly. And this is the part of a message when a preacher starts hooking those kinds of passages together, everybody starts getting a little nervous. Because you're talking about money. I'm talking about giving. And we're wondering, where's this going to go? And we get a little anxious in our seat. Like if the next phrase out of my mouth is, plant the seed of what you need, you should worry. But that's not what I'm going to say. See, we have a mindset, at least in the American church, that, well, I have this need. Tell me who to write a check to. Yeah, I know you've never thought that, right? It's sort of what has come across over time in some of the teachings that we've had in the church that aren't true, but they're only true-ish. I'm not going there. I hope we're going to make a turn. I hope it'll surprise you and help you some. All right, so let's just stay with the text. All right, but understand, they were qualified to receive God's promise because of the generosity of their heart by which they live their lives. All right. Now, well, let me say one other thing. God does want you to be prosperous. God does want you to prosper. The Bible teaches that. All right? Prosper meaning successful. Not filthy rich. Not 6 boats and 18 cars and vacation homes all around the world. God wants you successful in your finances, in your relationships, in your career. He wants you successful. That means he wants all of your needs to be met and that you be in a position where you can always be a giver. Always be giving out from what he has provided for you, okay? So that's for free. Now, giving doesn't come natural to us. We have to be willing to own that as well. Giving doesn't come natural to us. We like getting. We like having. We like holding. We like getting more. We like collecting. Have you looked in your closets? Spring's coming. And in the spring, I have a habit. I wait for one really, really nice day, and I actually get anxious for it, and I empty out my garage so I can clean it. And it's amazing just over a winter, the things that suddenly are, why is this here? Look in your closets. Look, anybody got a junk drawer? Anybody have 3 junk drawers? Closets, drawers. I don't know. Do houses still have attics? The house I grew up in had an attic, and my Lord, the stuff that was up there. Can I tell you something? If you have stuff that you don't even know you have anymore, give it to somebody. Just give it to somebody. If you haven't used it in the last 10 years, just by faith, trust God, you're not going to use it in the 10 years to come. Give it to somebody. See, we like getting. It's just in us. We don't have to teach our children to keep. We have to teach them to share. You know, one of the first vocabulary words in most children's growing up and development is mine. Mine. It's mine. Because it's in us. Giving doesn't come naturally. But we look at these people, and they gave so generously. And it wasn't because they necessarily had a passion to give. It wasn't necessarily because they had a passion to have their own needs met. There was a different motivation behind all this. So what drove them? It wasn't because they were required to give. It wasn't because Paul asked them to. You know, Paul didn't put out a ministry newsletter listing all the needs, and they were just replying to some of those. No, it just came out from them. They gave. Why? They gave more than what they probably had to give. They gave sacrificially. They gave, but it was just a response that came from inside of them. What was that motivation that changed even what our natural tendency tends to be? See, we've been told that we give so we can receive. We have this thought process that giving precedes receiving. We invest, and then we get dividends. The Bible says you put a seed in the ground, then you get a harvest. That it's the giving that precedes the receiving. But as we study the fuller context of our text, we see something different than that. Because as we look at the Philippians, their giving did not precede their receiving. They gave with no expectation of receiving anything in return. They gave with no consideration of receiving anything for themselves. And we would say, well, if there's no return, if there's no receiving that can prompt and motivate my giving, then why did they give? And this is where we want to get to today. In God's economy, receiving always comes first. In God's economy, receiving. It's not give, then receive. It's receive, then out of that reception, you give. Their giving wasn't motivated by a promise or a hope of a future return. Their giving was a passionate response to something they had already received. You see, they had received something, and it did something in them, and they were so appreciative of what it was they received that they couldn't help themselves but to give. With abandonment, without any conditions on their giving. Their giving was preceded by receiving something. You know, even in the law of sowing and reaping that I already quoted, even in that law, you sow, then you reap. But you know, before you sow, you have to receive seed from somewhere. Or you got nothing to sow. Does that make sense? I mean, that's how my mind thinks. So what did they receive? What was so passionate inside of them that they had received that it caused them to give so generously that resulted in God making this promise to them that all of their needs would be met and supplied by God Himself? It was simply this. They had received already in advance. They had received God's riches and glory in Christ Jesus. They had received God's riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Their life wasn't focused on having their needs met. Their life was focused on enjoying and living within and dwelling in and responding to God's riches in the glory of Christ Jesus that they had received. And what the gospel has made available to them. in the life that they now enjoyed through the receiving of that gospel. See, when we read this passage in Philippians, even just that verse, and it's always dangerous to isolate a verse and pull it out and make a theology around it without checking context and the fuller counsel of the whole Word of God. But in this verse, we put the emphasis on the wrong part of the verse. We put the emphasis on, and God will supply all my needs. And that's not the emphasis. That's not where the emphasis should be. The emphasis should be on God's riches in glory in Christ Jesus. That's the good news of that verse. Do you understand that? Because if God said, or if God chooses, and he just supplies all your needs, well, that's wonderful. And that takes some pressure off in life. But man, if you don't know and if you haven't received God's riches and glory in Christ Jesus, you're lost. Your needs are met, but your life isn't met. Your needs are met, but you're not whole. Your soul is still struggling. Your soul is still hurting. See, these people had received something. They'd received, and they were undone by the person of Jesus Christ. They were undone by the reality of his cross. Are you kidding me? God sent his son. God came as a man, and he put himself on a cross, and he shed blood, and he died for me? Are you kidding? They couldn't get over that. They couldn't get past that. They were undone by the reality that the tomb was empty on the third day. They couldn't get past that. You mean that he died for my sins, but then he rose from the Holy Spirit raised him from the dead because of his sinlessness, and in raising him from the dead, proved that he had defeated and had paid my debt in full? They couldn't get over the reality of that. They couldn't get over the fact that, wait a minute, you mean the same Holy Spirit that had the power and raised Jesus from the dead back to life, that same Holy Spirit lives in me? They couldn't get over that. They were just undone by the reality. In the book of Colossians, Paul said there's this mystery that's been hidden from the ages and from generations that's now been revealed. They knew the revelation, Christ in you. The hope of glory. They understood that and they couldn't get over it. They were just constantly overwhelmed by the majesty of God, the greatness of God. See, part of the problem of Christians today is we've forgotten how to be amazed before God. We sang it today, but are we really? Do we really stand and live every day? Do you find some reason to awe over your God? Do you find reason to wonder over your God because of his majesty and his greatness? If we're not careful, he can become so commonplace to us that he no longer becomes special. They couldn't get over it. They received the riches and glory in Christ Jesus. They understood and realized that he's my way maker. He's my promise keeper. He's the light in the darkness. Come on, he's the God. He's everything that I need. See, they recognized they didn't really have needs as long as they had him, because he's everything that I need. The Bible says that when you have Jesus, you got everything. Which, conversely, if you don't have him, you got nothing. Doesn't matter what your bank account says, you're still in want. Doesn't matter how popular you are, you're still in want. Life is only in the person of Jesus Christ. And these people understood, and they couldn't get over the reception that was given to them of the riches, God's riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And out of that understanding, I don't know if someone's ever done something so spectacular for you that you just couldn't find enough ways to express your thanks, that you just were looking for ways to give back to them. You're looking for ways to be a blessing. That's what's alive inside of this church. They sang the song, now let the weak say I'm strong. Now let the poor say I'm rich. because of Christ, because of all that he's done for me. That's where they live their life. And in living their life, from what they received, it was easy for them to give. And when God saw that heart, he said, I'm going to supply every need that comes your way out of my riches in Christ Jesus, which is everything. He's got everything. It's all under his dominion. See, a surface reading of this text, which a lot of times we're guilty of doing, the surface, it's not inaccurate, but it's reductive. We reduce it usually to mean material things, possession kinds of things. We reduce it. Listen to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He comments on this passage. He says, the main trouble with us as Christian people is that we're such fools. You like him so far? How we rob ourselves of the riches of his grace. How we, with our worldly wisdom, we put our little minds upon we put our little limits upon what God offers us. And oh, how we rob ourselves of so much of the joy of salvation and the glory of Christian living. See, we need to stop robbing ourselves. We need to stop understanding this verse in such a small way. If we take it to mean just the surface value of it, it becomes true-ish. There's much more depth to it. There's a much broader and deeper teaching in it that we need to hear. It's not about having our needs met. It's about being overwhelmed in love with Jesus Christ. To such a point that our lives are open. That if I see a need, how can I help it? That it's easy for me to give generously, to live a life of generosity, not in just financial things, but a life of generosity, giving out of myself gladly, because it can never outweigh what I've received. It could never balance the scale. He has given me everything. I can give what I can out of my life gladly. And when God sees that, he says, I'm going to meet all your needs. Listen, let's never reduce the Lord to being our supplier. He is always first and foremost our Savior. When we make him our supplier, then what we tend to want to do, if that's how we see him through this verse, he's our supplier, then we want to make the best deal we can. Right? We want to do the best we can, get the most we can out of it so that it profits us the most. But if it's our Savior, if we see him as our Savior, then what can we do but bow? What can we do but surrender our lives and our hearts? What can we do but just open our lives up? God, whatever you want, however I can bless you, however I can bless your people, however I can bless your kingdom, everything I have is yours anyhow, because you're my everything, because you've given me everything, and I have nothing without you. That's the riches and glory in Christ Jesus. It's so much more than what we read that verse to be.